But what is the afternoon of exercise doing the work of God, I believe, is a very apropos term. As we were mentioning earlier in the program, we are very well fed. In fact, perhaps our generation is the best fed, certainly in quantity at least, with all the junk food that we have. We're better clothed, we're better housed, better educated, and we have the facilities available for exercise. Thousands and millions of dollars have been poured into our communities and arenas and sports programs. But having all of that, they tell us that we are in poor physical condition. We as the Lord's people have been especially blessed with the freedom and the availability of Bible teaching over the years. But I would suggest to you that the Lord's people also are suffering from a similar weakness in lack of putting into practice those things that they know to be true. I have listed out of the scriptures 10 principles which I want to end of this afternoon in a rather topical fashion concerning the service of the Lord or doing the work of the Lord. And I'm going to go rather quickly, so I may not read all of the verses. Sometimes I think it's important to make a reference, and if you get the tape later, you can study it through on your own to see if these things be so. The first principle that strikes me as I look at the Word of God, both in Old and New Testament, concerning His work, is that you can only serve the one whom you worship. And indeed, I can go a step further and say that inevitably, you do serve the one whom you worship. Service and worship are linked inseparably together. They are very often used interchangeably. And I'm using the New International Version. Perhaps you're using the Authorized. I should say they're both authorized by the Lord. And mine is authorized in addition by Zondervan. But if you go to Exodus 8 and verse 1 in the King James, we read of serving the Lord. In the NIV, it's worshiping the Lord. And so on throughout many passages. And that's a very accurate idea. I serve Him, and I worship Him. I can't be one without the other. Let's look at Exodus 23. Verse 44. Instructions to the Lord's people in contrasting the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob with the pagan gods. Do not bow down before their gods or worship them or follow their practices. You must demolish these idols and break their sacred stones to pieces. Worship the Lord your God, and His blessing will be on your food and water. I will take away sickness from you, and none will miscarry or be barren in your land. I will give you a full lifespan. God has promised His blessing to the man who will worship Him. If you want to serve the Lord, you must first of all learn of Him. We're not so much concerned about having people who become preachers, because how can a man preach unless he has something to say? We're concerned about people who will be servants of the Lord, so that we might be equipped to go out and serve the Lord, but carry a message of Him to the people. Jesus said, come and learn of me, so that when I send you, you'll have something to say. You will bring people to me, and not bring people to yourself. Learn to worship the Lord. Learn to break the idols. He has promised His blessing upon your life. He has promised His blessing upon your family life. And even according to this verse, perhaps even the size of your family as well. Learn to worship the Lord and give Him first place in your life. And then you will know that He will have first place in your service. Psalm 134. And verse 1. Praise the Lord, all you servants of the Lord. If you're going to serve the Lord, praise the Lord. Those who minister by night in the house of the Lord, lift up your hands in the sanctuary and praise the Lord. I'm rather saddened by the fact that we feel that we have to hold our bodies together so often when we walk around, or we have to keep our hands warm. It's a very biblical thing. You don't have to be a fanatic to lift your hands to the Lord and praise the Lord. Lifting your hands to the Lord in the scriptures indicates at least three things. It indicates, first of all, purity. The high priest who went into the Holy of Holies having his hands purified with the blood of a sacrificed lamb. And the bread is clear that unless we have pure hands, we cannot serve Him. Uplifted hands also indicate worship, and that's the point that I'm making. If I'm going to serve the Lord, I'm going to worship Him. I'm going to bring to Him the sacrifice, the offering of my worship. Thirdly, of course, it indicates that I'm teachable. Lord, my hands are empty, my palms are outstretched to You. Lord, come and fill my palms, come fill my cup. I must be teachable, I must learn of Him if I'm going to have a message that I share with others. Psalm 135, praise the Lord, praise the name of the Lord, praise Him, you servants of the Lord. You who minister in the house of the Lord, in the courts, in the house of our God. Praise the Lord. Verse 14 of the same Psalm. For the Lord will vindicate His people and have compassion on His servants. Since you serve the Lord, you become a servant of Him. Not of a group, not of a denomination, not of an organization, not of men. You become a servant of Him. And He, as your Lord, is one who demands your worship. And as you come into an intimate relationship with Him, then you are equipped to serve. Because you are His servant. There is a psychological law which God has built into us as His creatures. And it's this. You become like the one you worship. That's why the Lord underlined in the Old Testament, go out and break the idols. Don't bring them into the camp. Because if you bring them in, or if you marry women who are idol worshippers, and they bring the idols into the camp, you're going to become like the idols that you are worshipping. Verse 15 of Psalm 135 tells us that the idols of the nations are silver and gold made by the hands of men. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see, ears but cannot hear, nor is their breath in their mouths. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. It doesn't matter what you worship, what takes first place in your life, what you bow down to, but whatever it is, whether it's a philosophy, or a tradition, or an ideology, or even a thought, you become a prisoner of that which you bow down to, and you perpetuate it, whether it is strong or whether it be weak. You become like the one you worship. And we see this in countries, in third world countries, where people have been known to bow down and worship idols. They become blinded to solutions of their own problems. So we have people living on the brink of starvation in third world countries, and yet they will not use the technology which is available to increase their agricultural output, such as India, for instance. You don't dare kill an animal because we have bowed down to idols, and maybe that animal might be a reincarnation of your great-grandmother, and so we don't even consider what we can do technologically in order to answer a great important problem. Get to know the Lord personally. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 4. We see Moses at the beginning of his ministry. It's interesting, as Brother Don was speaking to us last night about Ezekiel, the very same concept was underlined. When God has something for a man to do, one of the first things He does, if not the first, is that He gives that man a revelation of Himself. You see that in experiences of Abraham, and Jacob, and Noah, Samuel, and Ezekiel, Saul of Tarsus, and here we see Exodus, we see Moses. Exodus chapter 3, verse 4. And the Lord saw that He'd gone over to look out of the burning bush. God called him, that's the Moses out of the bush, and said, Moses, Moses, and he said, here am I. Do not come this close to God, said, take off your sandals, for the place of your standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the Lord, God of your father, the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, that's the covenant God of the Old Testament. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Verse 11, Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? Now that's a good question. To get your identity settled before the Lord. A man who is going through an identity crisis cannot serve the Lord. He's too concentrated on himself. Who am I? What am I going to do? What does God want for me? We can't serve the Lord when we're all hung up on ourselves. Self-image psychology is a very helpful process. In fact, there's a book that's been written recently, and I recommend it to all of you. Not that I'm directing it at any particular person, but the title of the book is Men in Midlife Crisis. And I think that some of us as younger men need to look at the whole process of life and what we're doing in life and what God wants for us, even before we get into any kind of a crisis. The author is Jim Conway, and I have met him and heard his testimony, and it's a book well worth the time reading, Men in Midlife Crisis. Because a man who is going through a crisis, whatever it is so concentrated on himself that he cannot be free to minister as the Lord wants him to serve. That's a good question, Moses. Who am I? But here's a better question. Verse 13. Who is God? Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, God of your fathers has sent to me, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites, I am, has sent me to you. And so we see that Moses then settled two questions at the very beginning of his call. One, who am I? Yes, I've got this straightened out. Now, the Lord tells me who I am and what I'm to do, and he begins to help me see that in a progressive way, of course. But secondly, and of course it takes priority over the other, who is God? And I get to know him, and that too is a progressive experience in our Christian lives, as we know. Get the principle of worship etched into your heart, and your service will never be the same. Right from the beginning, you'll have a reason to serve because you'll have a God to serve. Second principle I want to underline is this one. Serving the Lord requires singleness of heart. Matthew 6 and verse 24. I warned you I was going to be handling this in a topical way. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. There's a warning here, at least in two directions. As I read the New Testament, I see that first of all, there's a warning against those who would become parasites from the Lord's people. That is, people who would come into the church, and they would expect something from the church in the way of financial support. Not intending to serve, not intending to give, but rather expecting to get something. The American missionaries in China used to call these people rice Christians. All kinds of conversions, quote-unquote, because people came to the services and confessed Christ expecting to get free rice. There is a danger in our society, and we haven't seen too much of it, but I see it beginning to loom on the horizon, of people beginning to look at the Christian community in this way. Because people now have lost the work ethic, or the work ethic, and they're more and more interested in what they can get. We have been teaching in this. If you work or if you don't, it doesn't really matter, because your unemployment check is probably going to be almost as good as your wage anyway, and if just happens to fail, well, you've got welfare to take care of you. It's impossible to starve to death, so after all, I really don't have to have too much self-initiative. I can just expect to be fed. We must be careful that that does not creep into the minds and the hearts of our believing people, that they will have a choice, either work or not eat. And that's the choice that has been given in the Word of God. The second warning, the second direction, is that against the towards perhaps would-be preachers who are, the Word tells us, preaching for filthy lucre. That's pretty heavy language. In other words, those who would lack self-discipline, and perhaps they think, until they get into it at least, think that the ministry to the Lord in a full-time way is a kind of a soft touch. Here, after all, you can choose your own hours of work, and you only have to sleep 35 minutes a week on Sunday morning, and that's it anyway. And there really aren't too many demands on your time. And somebody who happens to have just total lack of initiative just may be naive enough to believe some of those myths. I understand that in the 19th century, it was said that if you had brains, you studied the sciences. If you had brawn, you served in the military, and if you had neither brawns nor brain, you joined the clergy. Well, that's not true in the 20th century, at least. There are those who do seek status and title and power there are those who have been taught a lie. And I have heard this lie promoted over an open Bible in some large evangelical churches. And it goes something like this. God gives gold stars to foreign missionaries. He gives silver stars to full-time workers at home. And he gives dull brown stars to Christian plumbers and tradesmen. That's a lie. That's not in the Bible at all. As a matter of fact, when you go through the scriptures, you will see, almost without exception, that the men who were serving the Lord had some kind of professional trade. Most of them in the Old Testament were shepherds. Most of them. In the New Testament, most of them had a profession. I just came from a conference where Ralph Chellis from France was speaking, and he made a comment that one of the reasons that this is a rather good idea for anyone in the Lord's work, so it wouldn't be something that we would impose, is that if the time comes, be it family circumstances or some other circumstance in your life, that there is an occupation that you can take up with your hands and you can support your family and you can be responsible, and you don't have to keep on preaching when your messages run out 3, 5, 7 years ago. And so you see there is some real wisdom in applying your heart to wisdom and to knowledge and responsibility in the service of the Lord. I believe we need to judge the motives of our hearts. Of course, the worker deserves his wages, and there's no question about it that most men in the work full-time could probably double their wages if they were in what we call secular work. The story of the deacon who was overheard preaching for his preacher, and he said, praying for his preacher, and he said, "Lord, you keep him humble and we'll keep him poor." The worker does deserve his wages, but let's examine our hearts before the Lord to be sure that we really want to serve him and not for any other reason. If you are agitating in your own heart or in your own circle to get into a pulpit or to get into some kind of full-time work, and I say this because interestingly enough, there's a greatly increased number of young people who are interested in full-time work. And I think that's a marvelous evidence of spiritual growth and of a certain detachment from the materialistic world around us. But I also see an inherent danger. If you're agitating in your own heart to get into the Lord's work, and you're not so sure whether it's the time or not, I would caution you to harshly examine your attitude before the Lord. Pride and self-elation are hideous sins and do so much destruction to the Lord's name. Another thought that comes to my mind just in passing, and it hadn't come to me before, and I want to handle it delicately, but it comes this way. When I began teaching, before I was in the Lord's work full-time, I was teaching for a number of years, and the first contract I signed, there was a clause in that contract, and it said that as long as I was teaching for such and such a school board, that I would not be able to sell books. The thought being that I would not be able to sell encyclopedias to all the parents of the kids in my class. Why? Because as a teacher, I would have a certain kind of credibility in the educational community, and possibly I would be able to prostitute that credibility in order to gain profits for myself. And I would caution people who have any kind of a profile in the Lord's work to be very careful not to do likewise. To be sure that what God has given you is one which is to be held very lightly. It's a responsibility which God has given you. And it's sad when you see that people will abuse that kind of credibility which the Lord has given and which the ministry has built up, turned toward commercial ends. And I'm not speaking only of preachers. I'm thinking of elders. I'm thinking of others. Even doesn't particularly have to be a Christian with a title of any kind, but someone who has a testimony of honesty. Be sure that we use that in every way to honor him and not for filthy lucre. Luke 4 and verse 8. Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Do the work of the Lord. The Lord will provide the way. Those were the words of Harold Harper to me in 1960. He said, don't be so much concerned with us about the Lord's provision of money. Do the work of the Lord, and the Lord will provide the way. And sometimes, when the Lord doesn't provide the way, it's a time when a man should stop and reevaluate where he's going. Maybe at that point, the Lord does want him to go back to his profession. Or perhaps at that point, the Lord has some other change in his life or in his ministry which he needs to consider in prayer. There have been men, I have known, a number of men, workers in the province of Quebec, from time to time, have had to go back to their trade in order to carry on the pioneering work which they were doing, and which others didn't at that point have a vision for. But the Lord has blessed them for it. And I have known of some who have decided nevertheless to just charge on and attempt to carry on without reconsidering the use of their time. And some of them have had great difficulties financially and great family problems. Imagine a man who finds that he's a little bit short on funds. He's called to do a pioneer work, let's say, in some corner of the province of Quebec. The people there aren't able to support him. The people here don't know much about him. So he is one of two choices. Well, he's here other choices. He goes back to secular work there and carries on in the community, and at the same time, no doubt builds up more credibility as a man who isn't afraid to work with his hands. Or he can go on a tour all across North America and spend half of his time telling about what he's doing back here, back over there in the corner. But you see, that's a defeat of his time, and he's not using his time correctly. And I say publicly here that I am very much opposed to that kind of program in the Lord's work. I believe that when a man is called to the work, he needs to do that work. Amen? Or should we just send out all kinds of letters and all kinds of programs and raise money as our commercial world has taught us to do? I don't believe so. A third principle, small things first. Matthew 25 and verse 21. You are good, or done good and faithful servants. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Verse 23. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. God requires that you start where you are. I didn't start at the bottom. In the Lord's work, there isn't a bottom. When we speak of the bottom, we're talking about the pit. We're talking about a fall. We're talking about sin. I'm not speaking of that. I'm speaking of starting right where you are. Faithfulness and smaller responsibilities will result in the Lord entrusting you with more. Begin right where you are. Sometimes, I'm afraid, we make the mistake of telling young men the place to start is at the Lord's table. Now stand up at the Lord's Supper and begin to speak. I don't think that's the place to speak at all. That's not necessarily where everybody is. Maybe they don't have a private devotional life with the Lord. We don't want to create a situation where we have participation in the Lord's Supper. We want to have people coming to the Lord's Supper, men and women whose hearts are overflowing with worship and adoration of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't want people standing up and speaking. If somebody stands up and shares out of the fullness of their heart, it's to bring his brothers and sisters to that place where we can worship the Lord Jesus in a way that perhaps we would not have been able to do had we not shared what he had in his heart. And so if a man is silent at the Lord's Supper, I believe it would be much more in order to encourage that man to pray. Perhaps the brother who is doing the encouraging would say, let's get together on Tuesday for lunch and let's pray together. let's get together on Thursday morning at 7 o'clock and let's read the Word together. Let's share together and develop a devotional life in your life. He doesn't tell him that, perhaps, but that's what his intention is. And I can guarantee it, I think, what a statement, that in the long run, that such a man who develops a personal, devotional life with the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be able to keep him down on Sunday morning. And when he stands to his feet, he'll have something to say. So, begin where you are. I sometimes hear people saying, oh, how I would like to see our young men get up and teach at the family Bible hour. And say, now, wait a minute. We have people who come for several miles to our family Bible hour. They don't come there to come to a homiletics class. I believe that it's an important idea to use and to develop and to recognize and to encourage the gift that the Lord has given in our assembly. But the Sunday morning where the people gather is not the place for a homiletics class. The people who come and have a heart to share what the Lord has given them, they ought to have been using that in more appropriate circumstances. Perhaps if there's a place for a testimony there, that's fine, of course. I'm speaking of the time when the Lord's people come together and there is one opportunity. There's about 40 minutes out of the whole week when you've got a large number of the Lord's people together to teach the Word of God and to honor the Word of God. Young man, if you want to preach, there's no lack of opportunity. Preach in missions. I get called all the time for people to preach in missions. That's perhaps where you are. Go and share the gospel. Go and give what you have and what God has given you. And take along some other people with you. Some of the older people, ask them to pray for you while you're there. And you'll be incorporating a number of gifts of the body of Christ into what you're doing. And you may set your vision for evangelism, which you can bring back to your local assembly. Begin right where you are. Revelation 22:12. The Lord Jesus says, I'm coming soon, and I'm going to reward every man's work according to what he has done. And he is not going to hold you responsible for what somebody else has done. He's not going to hold you responsible having been a good steward for someone else's gift. Whatever God has given to you, as you use that to his glory, that is your responsibility. The fourth principle. Ministry for Jesus is people-oriented. Matthew 25, verse 36. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Verse 40. I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it unto me. Verse 43, I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. Is that the Salvation Army edition? No? Okay. Doesn't sound very spiritual, does it? You're talking here about people who are hungry, and people who are thirsty, and people who are lonely, and people who are needy, and people who are in prison. You mean that's the Lord's service? Oh, I know there are no doubt spiritual applications, but I'm kind of a simple fellow, and sometimes I get the greatest blessing by just seeing like what's there. And when I think that there are people who are crying out in this world who are lonely, Billy Graham has asked the question, what's the greatest human thirst need today? He said, people are lonely. There are people in prison. When was the last time you ever visited a prison? You'd probably be embarrassed if I asked for a show of hands. When was the last time you ever visited a hospital? When was the last time you ever visited an old people's home? When was the last time you ever visited some of the people under your care in the local assembly, if you're an elder? When was the last time you ever visited them to see what their needs were, to see if they were hungry or thirsty? And then, of course, you get into the spiritual dimensions as well. Ministry for the Lord Jesus is people-oriented, and people are crying out. They have needs, and these needs must be met. And they're crying out to the body of Christ. Because that's the only place they must look. They don't know where the Lord is, if there are those who are searching for him, and they're looking to believers who say that they're living for the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a change would take place in our local body, in our local assemblies, if we could take seriously what's right here before us. Rather than being building oriented, or budget oriented, or number oriented, but I might be people oriented. And I was sitting here this morning and I see these numbers up here, and I don't like to be critical, but I'm just wondering if the 10 people who were absent on the 18th were visited on the 19th or the week following. And if they weren't, what's the point in putting it up there? You see, if God is going to do a work with us, which is going to use the Lord Jesus, it's going to be something that meets people where they are. There's a little song, a little ditty which has come out, and it just crashes right through to us on this subject, and it goes like this: numbers, numbers, numbers is the name of the game. Some of you heard it. Are we in a numbers game, or we are in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? I sometimes go to gatherings of workers and pastors such as the Ottawa Evangelical Ministerium and so on, and I have to say that I have appreciated getting to know some of the men who are in the Lord's work, even in other Christian organizations. And I have learned a great deal, and I thank God for these men. But sometimes it sounds like I've walked into a goose sanctuary. Honk, 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 honk. Yes, I'm building this over here. We've got a budget going here, and we had this number of people saved in this campaign, and we're planning this, and we're bringing this on, and it's just honk, honk all the way. And I wonder sometimes if perhaps Ray Stedman wasn't very accurate when he said the Holy Spirit could be totally withdrawn by some local evangelical churches, and nobody would know the difference. Are we people-oriented? Are we taking the Lord Jesus Christ to the people? Or are we running a program? Are we running a small business and baptizing it Christian? Ministry is people-oriented. 1 Timothy 5:10. Here's a little. She's well known for her good works, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, helping those in trouble, devoting herself, all kinds of good deeds. Hebrews 6:10, he says, serving the Lord's people. And when we serve the Lord's people, it's a service unto him. Listen to the verse. Hebrews 6:10. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him, as you have helped his people and continue to help them. You take the message of the Lord and of his love and of his grace and of his forgiveness and of his assurance and of his peace and of his comfort to people who you visit on a one-to-one basis. This word says that you are doing it as a love act unto the Lord himself. And that's service. That's Christian service. Not something to be seen, but something as an act of worship to him. Colossians 4:12. Epaphras, he's always wrestling in prayer for you. Milton said, they also serve who only stand and wait. That's probably true. Epaphras says it better. They also serve who wrestle in prayer. The fifth principle, almost halfway finished. Luke 9:46. Tragedy is the time is more than halfway finished. Luke 9:46. An argument started amongst the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. Then he said to them, whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. Whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he who is least among you, all he is the greatest. Principle 5, if you're taking notes, God's criteria for evaluation focuses on attitude rather than accomplishment. Attitude rather than accomplishment. I'm a little bit concerned about some of the literature which is now coming out, and it's aimed toward Christian leadership and Christian development, and sometimes we have marvelous concepts within it and they're right out of the Word of God. But what concerns me is a number of the ideas incorporated into this material comes straight out of American merchandising. And if you baptize Christian and you say, do this, you're going to be successful. And there's no reflection upon the Word of God and the values in this passage whatsoever. What comes out of American merchandising talks about volume sales and net profits and quotas and objectives and all this kind of thing. Is it any wonder that in the Church of Christ we have divisions over budgets and numbers and all the rest of it? We've lost sight of the one who is serving the Lord Jesus Christ and of the attitude that He wants us to have when we serve Him. The Bible says that it's not budget, but it's faithful stewardship that our people need to know. It's not so much attendance, but it's growth. And the concept of loyalty and support and encouragement and prayer reciprocally between brother and sister in the body. It's not so much how big a Sunday school, but it's how solid our families are. That's what the Bible teaches, and I'm wondering if we've lost sight of what the Bible says. Do not evaluate your ministry nor your local assembly by numerical results. That approach would have completely wiped out Abraham and Lot and Noah and Gideon and all the early apostles. Jesus evaluates our service with a focus on attitude much more than accomplishment. Galatians 6 and 4 says, don't compare. 1 Corinthians 3, 13, 14, and 15. Let's have a look at that just for a moment. His work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through those flames which have purified and tested his work. Look 10 years down the road and see if what you're doing today is going to bear spiritual results at that time. Be ready, Titus 3:1 says, to do every good work. You see, we have in 1 Timothy 4:7 and 8 the verse that was given to us on the back of our folder for this particular hour, that godliness has much profit. God, in that verse, is declaring a philosophy which is completely in opposition to that which motivates our world. Our world, like our generation at least, has been taught the philosophy of existentialism. What you do defines what you are. You bark and wag your tail, you're a dog. That's what the philosophy says. But you see, God says that's not it at all. What you are flows out of what I am, God says. I am holy, therefore I am giving my righteousness unto my people through Jesus Christ. And what you are then initiates what you do. So your service, what you do, flows out of who you are. And who you are flows out of who God is. That's entirely different from existentialism. Now just go out and do your thing. Let's do it and then call it Christian. Let's get a nice program together and put it together and organize it and get the finances for it and push it ahead and promote it and it'll be successful. God says the accent is on who I am, Holy God. And as I filter my life into my people and my people know and move and live in Christ, then if they become taken up with Him, then what they do will flow out of who they are becoming in Jesus Christ. The sixth principle, no servant is greater than his master. John 13. And verse 16. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Two interesting words which I want to underline in this verse. Servant or bondslave, messenger, one who is sent, an apostle. Two ideas here. The one who is belonging to his master He's the property of his owner. He's the bond slave. Whoever he has been sent, and he's at the disposal of the one who has sent him. That describes you and I as we serve the Lord Jesus Christ. We belong to him. We are his bond slaves. Don't make the mistake of becoming the slave of men. You are a servant unto the church. Do not become a slave of the church. You are a slave of him, and you can only have one master. Your attitude is serving the Lord's people, but you never become a slave unto them, because otherwise they'll cripple the ministry. They'll cripple the insight sometimes which God gives you, which are a challenge to the people who need to be challenged, which will cause them to stretch and to change where they need to be changed. You must become a bond slave of the Lord Jesus and a servant unto the people as one who is sent. Do you have a servant's heart? Do you have a servant's attitude? What's your attitude when people ask you to move your car just as you've got into a meeting at 20 below zero? What's your attitude when you get there on a Sunday morning in February and you find that nobody has shoveled the walk and opened the door, and yet there are deacons that were supposed to do it and they weren't there? What's your attitude when a visitor comes to your assembly on Sunday in his blue jeans and leather jacket and sits down beside you with your three-piece banker suit? One of us is in the wrong place, Do you help him become comfortable? Or is your attitude one which has been so indoctrinated by this world's values that you go home and prepare a message so that next week you speed on proper or appropriate rest for the Lord's house, which is a completely erroneous concept? You are the Lord's house. We're living in New Covenant times. The Holy Spirit tabernacles amongst us. What's our attitude as a servant, that we're willing to serve him, to submit to him, so that he will give us peace, he will give us freedom, he will give us courage to present his message? Seventh principle, no servant is greater than his colleagues. No servant is greater than his master, but no servant is greater than his fellow servant either. 1 Corinthians 3 says we are servants together. We're workers together for the Lord Jesus, and of course with the Lord. The only servant who objects to being a cog in the wheel is the servant who had in mind all along that he was the wheel. God has called you to be a cog in the wheel. Sometimes people feel, well, I'm just one amongst many people. That's true. That's the way God planned it. Don't be surprised. You know something else that I've discovered? Sometimes the Lord calls me into a person's life, a man or woman's life, and I minister to them as God gives me grace to, and I find that that person, believe it or not, doesn't end up in our assembly. God sends them off, and sometimes sends them off in a place that I really wouldn't have suggested. But somehow, God has given me this faith in him that we just are available, nevertheless, to serve him. And people come with needs, and we sit down sometimes around a counseling table and listen to the needs. We send them off to the people who they should be seeing if there's a problem between them and another person, and teach them about confessing sins and so on. We send them, of course, to the Lord right there sometimes, invite them to get it straightened out with the Lord. What we do as servants isn't give people an aspirin. What we do as servants isn't to solve problems. We can't solve problems. As servants of the Lord, we are called to be bearers of the truth. And somebody comes into our circle, into our conversation, and we can teach them the truth of the word as it applies to their situation. That's all we can do. It's tragic when we feel that we're only a cog in the wheel, only when the Lord has said, you are a vital cog in the wheel. You take a wheel and take out a cog, you have to throw it away and buy a new sprocket. I had to do that this year with a snowblower. I used a snowblower once, and a cog broke on one of the sprockets. No longer any good. And I thought, isn't that interesting that sometimes people feel they're only a cog in the wheel and they're therefore useless? Not at all. Principle. Servants must be sent. We don't have time to go into it. That is Romans 10 and verse 13 to 15. Servants must be sent. We read in 1 Corinthians 1:17, Paul was sent. 1 Corinthians 4:17, Timotheus was sent. 2 Corinthians 12:18, Titus was sent. 2 Timothy 4:12, Titus was sent. Philemon 12, Onesimus was sent back to his master. Now I know that there were various innuendos with what purpose they were sent for in these instances. But the point is this, is that we don't just wander around doing our own thing, but we're responsible to a local body of believers, and they send us to a work. Whether it's a full-time work or not, that doesn't matter. We have an accountability to one another in the body of Christ. And what I do has a reflection and an effect upon the brothers and sisters with whom I meet. Jesus said in John 20:21, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. The ninth principle is that the size of the task requires more workers. As far as I know, Jesus left us with one specific prayer request. Pray the Lord of the harvest that he might send forth more laborers into his harvest. When has it been last that you or that your assembly prayed that prayer? Lord, send forth more laborers into the harvest. Sometimes this means people with regular jobs who also are developing and preparing themselves alongside of their trade to serve the Lord. Sometimes this means that God does call people into a full-time work for himself. People who do have more flexible hours. I mentioned that before. That's one of the things, you know, it's true that I can, if need be, sleep in until 10 o'clock in the morning because I don't have to be there punching a time clock at 8. That's true. And that means that I also, on occasions, have the freedom to stay up until 3 o'clock wrestling with a problem with someone. It is true that when God calls people into full-time work, there are, therefore, man hours available which otherwise would not be. We need to stop and consider this passage in Luke 10, in Matthew 9, praying the Lord of the harvest that more would be sent into the harvest. There are those who hunger and thirst for the word of God today as never before. In fact, the Canadian Bible Society has recently published that their great need today is not to distribute the scriptures. Just in passing, in 1970, the Canadian Bible Society distributed 2 million pieces of literature in Canada. In 1979, they distributed 10 million scripture portions in Canada in 85 different languages in Canada. And the publication says that the problem is no longer sending out the coal porters and people to distribute scriptures. As soon as they get them, they're gone. People want the Word of God. The size of the task requires more workers. And finally, God has equipped us with all that is necessary for the task. Ephesians 4 says that he has gifted us. The Holy Spirit has come and given us the necessary equipment that we might serve the Lord. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 8. Corinthians God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. It is written, He has scattered abroad His gifts to the poor, His righteousness endures forever. Now He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed, and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. Hebrews 13:21 says, May He equip you with everything good for doing His will. And may He work in us that is pleasing to Him through Jesus Christ, to the glory of Jesus forever and ever. Serve the Lord with gladness, Psalm 100 says. Serve Him with fear, Psalm 2. Serve Him with fervor, Romans 12. Serve Him with zeal, Romans 10. Serve Him with patience, Hebrews 10. Serve Him with faithfulness, Matthew 24. Serve Him with love, Hebrews 6. Cleanse our hearts that we might serve the Lord, that we might serve Him, that His name might be known, that His name might be honored, and that we might all come to that unity of faith as the body of Christ, waiting for Him to return. Let's sing together, So send I you, by grace made strong to triumph, O'er hosts of hell, O'er darkness, death, and sin, my name to bear, and in that name to conquer, so send I you, my victory to win. So send I you, to take to souls in bondage, the word of truth that sets the captive free, to break the bonds of sin, to loose the death, dark fetters. So send I you, to bring the lost to me. Let's sing it together.